Let's bow our hearts. Father, we ask you to open up your word to us. Open up our eyes, as David said, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Thank you that you've brought us here safely. We pray, Lord, that more than just physically, that spiritually we would be safe and be found in you and know that we belong to you. Thank you for this privilege and opportunity to open up your word. We ask it and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's obvious that different people have different ideas as to what a Christian is. If you were to ask 10 different people, what is a Christian? You'd probably get 10 different answers. If you can imagine a news team with a little mini cam interviewing people as they come out of the doors of the average American church, and they were to say live, Channel 7 Eyewitness News, live from your local church, we're asking people, are you a Christian and how do you know it? It'd be an interesting interview. One person would say, of course I'm a Christian. I was raised in America. I've been going to church all my life. I've been enrolled in Sunday school. Another person might react and kind of indignantly say, what do you mean am I a Christian? I'm not a bad person. Of course I am. I have nothing against God. Another person might say, well, sure, I'm a Christian. See, I wear a little cross around my neck. I have a fish on my car and a bumper sticker. This question has been asked, it's not the first time, several pollsters around this country asked Americans, what is a Christian? Because they found that 85% of Americans claim to be one, they asked, what is a Christian? The results, they said, only one out of five say that Christianity has to do with acceptance of or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. 22% of the people, when they were asked, what is a Christian, said, I don't know. 21% said it's to live differently from others. 14% it's to believe in God. 11% said being a Christian means to go to church and be a religious person. And 10% means it's to be a good person. Several years ago, I stood out in front of a hospital in Orange County, and I was sharing the gospel with one young lady. She came from a religious background, and for weeks we had been going back and forth. I've been opening my Bible, and she had a comeback, and in one night, in rage, she said, how do you know you're right? How do you know you're a Christian, and how do you know I'm not? That's the question at hand. It's the question that people in the early church were faced with. How do you know that you're a Christian? What proof is there that you belong to Him? I decided, just for kicks, to look up the word Christian in Webster's dictionary. Not that I adhere to Webster's thinking in theology, but I thought, you know, I'm just going to be interesting to see what Webster defines a Christian as. They had three definitions. Number one, a Christian is one who professes belief in the teachings of Christ. Number two, a Christian is a member of one of the churches of Christ who separated from the disciples of Christ in 1906. And number three, it's the hero in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, if you could transport that minicam and that interviewer back to the early church, and you could find John walking around the streets of Ephesus, and you said, excuse me, John, we're having a live interview here from our newsroom. Tell us, what is a Christian, John, exactly? He would tell you these words, beginning in verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Most every Christian I have ever met has at some point in his life wondered, even doubted his standing before God. He's had some doubts and has asked himself or herself, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? There was a song that used to come out on the radio years ago. And the words of the song were, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? John uses three terms in these verses that are synonyms for being a Christian. The first one is found in verse 3, knowing God. The second one in verse 6, walking in the light. And the third one is found in verse 9, abiding in Him. That's actually verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk just as He walked. And in verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Walking in the light, abiding in Him, and knowing God. Those are terms for what a Christian is. But those terms, that vocabulary, that God talk, is not just peculiar to Christians. People the world over say things like, I know God, I walk with God, I'm enlightened spiritually. I stood in front of the Taj Mahal a few years ago, and a man gave me a whole discourse on what is truth and what is light. Last year in China, a government worker who claimed to be a Christian said he knew God, but he showed no fruits of it. He just said, I belong to this church, I've enrolled in it, therefore I know God. A couple years ago, a Sikh stood in front of my house here in town, not in India, who told me about the peace that came over his heart and his soul since he now has a relationship with God. And so John says, I want to show you the proof of what a child of God really is. You should know that the ancient Greeks believed that you could know God in two different ways. First of all, there were those who said you could know God through your mind. And philosophers like Plato, who came a couple hundred years before John the Apostle, believed that through keen philosophic intellect, you could come into the contact with not knowing God. Then there were a group of Greeks who said, no, you know God by your emotions and by your feelings. And so they would teach their congregations in the pagan Greek temples to work themselves into an excited frenzy and just go bonzo when they worship, so that they would know God by these tingly, warm, excited feelings. Some of the Jewish people during this time believed that you know God by reading the Torah, the scriptures, which there is some truth to that. But it's not enough. For remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And so John wants his audience to know how you can spot a Christian, how you know that you know that you know. That's why he begins in verse 3 in this section, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Why is it so important to know? Why was it so important that John would take these verses to show us the proofs of what a Christian is? For a couple reasons. The year that he wrote this was about 95 AD, right before 100 AD. By this time, there were not only second, but even third generation Christian believers. Christianity had been passed on, not just from the disciples who followed Jesus, but others had come to know him after some of the disciples were dead. John was old at this time. Jesus had passed from the earthly scene. And the church was beginning to lose its excitement. The fervor that was once there was ending up in just a stale, dogmatic traditionalism, things as usual. That excitement and fervor that once marked the early church wasn't the same. It was just kind of business as usual. And at this time, as you've already noted, the Gnostics, that group of heretics, had infiltrated the church. They weren't trying to destroy Christianity, but to improve on it with their superior knowledge that they were really true Christians. And so people were confused. People were just going to church and saying, I'm a Christian. I was kind of raised in this stuff. I know John the Apostle, in fact. The Gnostics were saying, no, you really don't know God. We really know God. We're Christians. And so, John, what is a Christian? Therefore, he brings these proofs. Proof number one is found in verses 3 through 5. It's the proof of attitude. Your attitude to God and to His truth. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And then in verse 4, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. The word keep, is the Greek word tereo, which means literally to guard or to stand watch over. Like a person would guard a precious treasure. He would carefully watch it. He would carefully guard it because it's precious to him. The term commandments, don't get confused with the Ten Commandments. It's a general, broad term for all of the Word of God, all of the will of God. So the idea here is that you can tell a Christian because the commandments, the Word, the will of God is something that is precious to be guarded, to be watched over carefully by the person who says that he is a Christian. You see, being a Christian isn't follow the do's, follow the don'ts, keep the list of rules. It begins with an attitude. An attitude and a desire to obey and a holy fear that you would disobey or displease God. Listen to what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians. He said, we always make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. That's my aim, Paul said, my desire. Is that whatever I do, I want to make sure that my life is pleasing to God. It's more than just keeping a list. It's more than this legalistic adherence to a set of postulates. It begins with a desire. It's a condition of the heart. The attitude to please God. Jesus said, whoever wills to do His will, he will know what I am speaking about and my doctrine, if it's from God or not. By that attitude, that pliable desire to do the will of the Father. This attitude is the opposite of pride, of being high-minded, spiritually puffed up like some of the Gnostics were. I get a kick out of watching two people who are dating and just desperately in love. When two people are in love, they want to make sure that what they say and do would please the other person. The fella doesn't get off work and say, no, it's Friday night. I guess I have to take her out on a date. I have to be with her. I have to comb my hair and kind of dress up. Oh, what a drag. It's something he wants to do. He can't wait to be with her. He's thinking about how to please her. It's an attitude. It's not just this, I've got duties and responsibilities to keep. It's an attitude. Listen to what Proverbs says concerning our attitude. Solomon writes to his son and he says, my son, if you receive my words and you treasure my commandments, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, and if you apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek for her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find the knowledge of God. So test number one, what's your attitude like? When you read a scripture or you hear truth spoken from the Word of God, what's your attitude? Is it rebellious? Is it like, huh, I don't have to keep that. That doesn't apply to me. Or is your heart pliable? Yes, Lord. I want that molded as a part of my character. I want that to be in the fiber of my being. I want to please you. Is it a pliable attitude? You see, attitudes are more important than aptitudes. The first issue is not how good of a servant are you in the Lord? What great thing can you accomplish for God? But what is your attitude toward God? Do you want to do His will? Is it desire of yours? And I think, actually, this is one of the greatest differences between a non-Christian and a Christian. Non-Christians don't get up in the morning and think, man, I want to read the Word. I've never met an unbeliever who said, I just want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an appetite that comes from a relationship with God, and it's actually a proof that that person knows God. Before I was a Christian, if somebody said, you're going to be a pastor one day, I'd have said, what? No way, man, not me. No way. No desire at all. Get me away from that place. But as a Christian, I have different attitudes that God has put within me. Paul said, God works in you both to will and then to do of His good pleasure. Every now and then I'll meet a frustrated servant of the Lord. He'll come up to me and say, I just want to serve God. I want to serve Him so much it just aches inside. I don't know exactly what to do. I've got so many ideas, but doors haven't opened. What's wrong with me? I want to serve, but there's no area for me to serve in. Oh, inside I smile. Because I know that person's on the right track. He couldn't even have that desire unless God didn't put it within his heart. The inworking always precedes the outworking. A desire comes to guard, to keep, to watch carefully over those commandments and the will of God. They're precious to that person. But that's just the beginning. To keep God's commandments is more than just good intentions, a desire. It means a compliance. And so the second proof in verse 6 is the proof of action. Follow along with me. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk, just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Your desire to serve should be followed up by your service itself. Our theology, what we believe in, should be no different from our practice. Now, unfortunately, sometimes it is, and whenever it is, there's a problem. A person is not a tennis player because he has a tennis book at home. He might read up on tennis and even underline, oh, there's a great part. Ooh, I got to memorize the court rules. Have them underlined in yellow and write little notes next to them. A tennis player is a guy who takes what he knows, gets out on the court and starts swinging the racket around to hit the ball. I had a roommate in California years ago who this is the kind of a character who, whenever he decided to do something, he wouldn't just go out and do it. He'd research it thoroughly. So he was watching something, I think, on television about the benefits of exercise and running. So he went to the bookstore and he bought a book on how to run. It was a thick volume. There were two volumes since on running and kind of like running too, I don't know. For a whole year, he read the book. He memorized sections. I'd come home in the evening and say, hey, listen to this. And I'd say, Mark, when are you going to buy some shoes and run? It took him a year as he researched it. It wasn't until volume two came out that he bought a pair of Nikes. And he decided to become a runner. The attitude must be followed up by the action. And he says in verse 6, he ought to walk even as he walked. That is, the walk of the saint ought to model the walk of the Savior. Following Jesus around, seeing what he does in this situation, what he does in that situation, what he would like us to do when confronted with a certain need. What would Jesus do in that area? Walk as he walked. Martin Luther said, this does not mean the walk of Jesus on the water. God doesn't call us to be like Jesus in all of the spectacular attributes, but the walk of Jesus in daily compliance and servanthood to his Father. Walk as Jesus walked. The point is this. Obedience proves that you have a relationship with God. You shall know them by their fruits, Jesus said, what they produce. You can look at a person and see his attitude toward the Word of God, his attitude toward the will of God, and if he's living it out, if his life, if he's doing the things Christian people do. Obedience proves you have a relationship. It does not produce that relationship. It demonstrates it. See, there's a difference. I kind of grew up saying, if you do this, 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 and this, then you'll be a Christian. No, God says, I'll take you as you are, a sinner. I'll save you the way you are. You are a Christian now, and because he works the changes in you and those desires in you, then there's the compliance to obedience. It proves, it doesn't produce a Christian, but it proves that you are a Christian. Now let's admit it, enthusiasm is a lot easier than obedience. It's easy to get excited. Oh, right, amen, great, woo, all right. But it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. And so, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. I love what one Christian leader said. Loving God is not an emotional goosebump. Loving God is a commitment to selfless obedience. Now keep in mind the background. Romans said you can know God by philosophic knowledge. The Greeks did. Other Greeks said, no, you know God by emotional frenzy and feeling in your worship. The Gnostics said you have to attain to the spiritual heights by special rituals and rites and our kind of knowledge. John's point is, all of you guys that claim to know God, you haven't even been introduced to Him. Because as I look at your life, you not only have this attitude that excludes other people, you don't have the attitude of compliance to His Word, your actions are not followed up. You're proving that you don't know God by your actions. You see, God to John was not a set of rules or a fuzzy feeling. He was a holy God to be obeyed. Jesus said to His disciples, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He didn't say, if you love Me, you're going to feel really warm and tingly and good. And you're going to have superior knowledge. He said, if you love Me, you'll do what I say. He followed that up by saying, whoever has My commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him, and I will show Myself to him. Doers climb the oak tree. Dreamers sit on the acorn. And they contemplate. And they talk about it, but they don't do it. That was James' whole point when he wrote that hard-hitting epistle in the New Testament and said, faith without works is what? Dead. Same epistle he wrote, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. For anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now imagine how embarrassing that would be. We have mirrors in our homes because they reveal the truth. That's why we have them. We don't have mirrors because we like them. Hey, I want a mirror just to look at myself. I mean, when you look in a mirror, it reveals the truth. It shows that you need improvement. That's why we have them. So that by looking at the reflection, seeing the truth, we can make improvements so that we're presentable. But imagine waking up in the morning, looking, glancing in the mirror, and all of a sudden something happens in your brain. You forget everything you just saw. So you walk out the door. Your hair is going whew, that way. Part of it's going west. You've got your t-shirt and your underwear on, no shoes. It's like the emperor's new clothes. You believe you've got the most gorgeous robe in the kingdom, but there's nothing there. You see it, but you forget. John says, or James says, you deceive yourself. I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke for just a moment. And let's look at the words of Jesus Christ, because John in these verses says, I'm not telling you something you don't know. This isn't a new command. You've heard it from the beginning. And so let's look at what Jesus said. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. Oh, there's a sound about those pages. As they're being turned. Verse 46, but why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to Me and hears My sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Keep something in mind. Jesus was not speaking about pagans or heathens. These are people who had the right vocabulary and presumably the right doctrine. They said, Lord, Lord. But Jesus said there's two types. Each builds a house. One is on a solid foundation. The foundation is hearing, doing. The foundation that is weak is hearing, nodding, underlining, taking notes, but not doing. Jesus said eventually the house will be ruined. You see, the issue is not whether you nod, listen, or agree with His will. It's whether you do it. He who loves Me will keep My commandments. Now, it's great to have your feet on the ground theologically, have a good standing of what you believe in, have a good standing emotionally, getting excited about the Lord. But it's not till you move your feet that you have a walk. We have to move our spiritual feet forward to have our walks in Christ. Mrs. Billy Graham, Ruth Graham's father, was a missionary doctor to China. He saw a lot of true Christianity. He's seen a lot of false Christianity. When he came back, he wrote these words: "We may shout from the housetops our faith and our orthodoxy, but unless we have those coupled with obedience to the teachings of God's word, there will come a time when we will find ourselves rejected from His eternal presence." And remember John's point. A person comes along and says the right things. He says, "I abide in the Lord," which means I maintain a close, intimate communion with God. Again, back to the Minicam interviewer. Channel 7 Eyewitness News, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "How do you know?" "Well, I abide in Him." "How do you know you abide in Him?" John says, "It's because I walk even as Christ walked." The meaning is this: a Christian, even that term, denotes that I am being transformed into His likeness. There are changes that are going on. I am becoming more and more identified with Him. Allow me to borrow an illustration from a pastor from Argentina who was speaking about the words that Jesus spoke to one of the churches, the seven churches of Asia, when He said, "I would that you were cold or hot instead of lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth." He says in his illustration, excuse me for this illustration, but it comes from Jesus Himself. "What things do we vomit? Things that won't digest. If something is digested, it doesn't come back up. Vomited people are people who refuse to be digested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And digestion means getting lost. You're finished. Your life ends. You are transformed into Jesus. You are unmistakably associated with Him." Now, in Argentina, we have very good steaks. Let's imagine I eat a steak, and the steak comes to my stomach, and the gastric juices come along to dissolve it. And they say to the steak, "Good evening, how are you?" And the steak replies, "Fine, what do you want?" "Well, we have come to dissolve you, to transform you into this person." Let's say the steak says, "Oh no, now wait a minute. It's enough that he ate me. But to disappear completely, oh no. I'm in his stomach, but I want to remain steak. I don't want to lose my individuality. I want to maintain my steak citizenship." And so there's a fight. And let's suppose the steak wins and the gastric juices let him remain a steak in my stomach. Very soon that steak will be vomited out. But if the gastric juices win the fight, the steak will lose its personality and become me. And then in little italics or parentheses, he says, "Before I ate the steak, it was just an unknown cow behind the hill. Nobody paid any attention to it, but now because it's dissolved, it gets to write a book." Its intimate association gave it its worth. Your intimate association of abiding in Christ as you are dissolved into Him. You see, to know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to obey Him. That's His point. It's that attitude, that desire to guard, to keep, and then to do His command. Third proof is found in the next few verses. It's the proof of affection or love. So there's attitude, action, and affection. Love for the brothers. Verse 8 continues, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." It begins with that desire to obey. Then it's the action itself. It's proved then again by the fact that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think this is the hardest one. God is so lovable. Do you love the Lord? Oh yeah, man, He's great. Do you love your brothers and sisters? That's a little bit tougher, because let's admit it, we're not always that lovable. One person said the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, we couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Proof of that is look at lots of churches who are split and broken over dumb little issues. I heard of a church actually splitting because the committees couldn't agree on what color the new carpet for the sanctuary should be. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But he also said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And if a person says, I love God, but he hates his brother, John says, he's a liar, the truth is not in him. Remember Jesus said when he was approached by a man, he said, Lord, tell me, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gave the right answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The guy nodded. Great, good answer. But then Jesus continued, but the second one is like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In this, he said, are fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. I love God, but because I love God, God's people are to be loved by me. And one of the indications that I belong to him is that I love his kids. I love his children. Again, a little background would help. The Gnostics that infiltrated the church were an elitist kind of a group. They thought that they were a cut above everybody else. And they categorized every human being into three camps. They called one camp the sarkics, from the Greek word sarx, which means the body or the flesh. These were just heathens who didn't know God, had no desire for God, and they were doomed. There were the pneumatics, from the word pneuma, spirit. These were the spiritual people. That was them. In between the sarkics and the pneumatics, the truly spiritual ones, were the psychics, those who lived according to the mind, but they didn't get raised to that high spiritual level. Now, the Gnostics would come into the church and view the average Christian, you and me, as in that second category of being psychic but not pneumatic, not truly spiritually. We have certain things we know in our minds and believe about God, but we haven't been raised to that super spiritual level yet that they're at. But with enough study, with enough hard work, and with enough superior knowledge that they could give you, someday you might be able to rise to their level and be truly spiritual. You know, there's still people like that. They come in and think, well, it's fine that you're a Christian, but if you could only be like me. See, I'm truly spirit-filled. And you're living on that lower level. You really don't know God like I know God. And then there's this division. Instead of loving the brethren, you're putting people down. You see yourself as a cut above everybody else. It's arrogant. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Now this is what Jesus did. He took the relationship that people had with God to its highest dimension, the relationship of love. In the Old Testament, the dimension was doing to keep the commandments under the law. You do it because God told you to do it. It's a commandment. The New Testament is, I love God, therefore I will obey God because I'm motivated by my love. That's a whole different reason to do things. Example, there is a law in the United States that protects children. Parents, by law, must care for their kids. If you leave your car locked on a hot sunny day and you happen to leave your kid in it for a period of time, that's considered child abuse. You can go to jail for it. Your kids are protected by law. You better take care of them. But do you wake up in the morning, parents, and as the sunlight streams through your window, do you nudge your husband, wives, and say, well, we better get up and care for little Johnny because if we don't, you know, the cops will be down here and arrest us. Better feed him breakfast. I'm afraid. You do it because you love him. The motivation is entirely different. Well, so it is spiritually. We love God. We love God's children. And we're motivated by that love. Listen to what the rabbis used to say at the time of Jesus. They said, there's joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated from the earth. That's what they believed. Jesus came along and said, oh, there's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents. The same rabbis used to come along and say, God created the Gentiles, those who are not us, Jewish people, to kindle the fires of hell. Jesus came along and said, for God so loved the world, not just a few of us, the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And He elevated the relationship with God and with others based upon love. And folks, if there's one place love ought to be demonstrated, where is it? It's not on CNN. It's in God's church, among God's people. This ought to be the place where large doses of it are passed around. If they're not going to see it among God's people, where are they going to get it? It happened that way in the early church. There was that giving, loving fellowship. And one early church father wrote about a Roman spy who came into the church to spy out what Christians were like and to write back a report to the Roman government of what he saw. And as he wrote back his report, he said, "These Christians are a strange group of people. They all gather into one building and they worship somebody who's not even there, and whom they expect to return at any moment." And he said, "My, how they love him, and my, how they love each other." A non-Christian Greek writer around the second century named Lucian, as he wrote about Christians getting together, he said, quote, "It's incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion will help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put it into their heads that they are brethren." That marks the Christian church. Now, I've seen on the news where the United States is sending troops to Somalia, which I think is good, that we're going to, for humanitarian reasons, make sure that that food gets into the right hands. But I got to tell you something. Christians were there before the military got there. Ever since this crisis started, World Vision, World Medical Mission, Samaritan's Purse, a host of other Christian organizations were there distributing food, risking their lives in the name of Jesus Christ. But it's not always that way. Unfortunately, the world will often look at the church and they will see the same bickering, the same soap opera dynamics, fighting, divorces among Christians, for absolutely no reason except incompatibility, just like an unbeliever. Believers taking other believers to court. Those were the very issues that spawned Paul's idea to write his first letter to the Corinthians. And in shock and amazement, he said, "You yourselves do wrong and you cheat and you do these things to your brethren." Now, does that mean that Christians can't argue with each other? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that Christians can't disagree? No. We can disagree, and I think we can even argue. But always with the understanding that we disagree agreeably and that we're discussing the issues, we're not letting the issues separate us as brethren, unless it is so doctrinally significant that that other person wouldn't even be called a brother. Look at verse 11. "He who hates..." Strong word. "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Imagine a Gnostic reading that verse. One who said, "I am superior to the rest of you. I have enlightened knowledge. I am truly pneumatica. I am really spiritual. You're not. You're several cuts below me." And hearing the words, "If you hate your brother, you are in darkness. You might claim to be enlightened because it's only that you're spiritually blind to spiritual truth." It's like those fish that swim in underground caves. They can't see. They just go by feel. Or in the old days of our country, they had what they call pit ponies. Those little horses and mules that would go into the mine shafts when they would mine coal and stay in there for hours at a time in total darkness till eventually they became blind. John says, if you hate your brother, you are blind as a bat. You might claim you have all of this knowledge and all of this experience, but without love, like Jesus said, like Paul said in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, you're blind and you don't know the truth. I'd like to wind things down by giving you a list of five questions, a little test. We've covered the proofs of what a Christian is. Here's five questions you can just ask yourself. Don't raise your hand and embarrass anyone or yourself. But five questions you might want to ask. And as you hear the questions, you might want to say in your mind about yourself honestly, true, false, always, sometimes. Number one, when something comes up My first question is, what does God want? My second question is, what about others and what do they want? And my third question is always, then what do I want? Second question, one of my greatest joys is to spend time with God and to please Him. True or false? Number three, I love to see other people get ahead and prosper. Number four, I will praise and encourage others more than criticize them and put them down. Number five, I am able to praise others and hear them being praised without wanting to, quote, put in some objective criticism just to balance things out. Again, I can praise others or hear them being praised without wanting to put in some objective criticism just to balance things out. All of those filter into these points here. Attitude, action, and affection. You're a Christian? John says, prove it. And these are the ways to do so. I found a little poem, though I'm not a poem person. If they're good enough and they're poignant enough, I like them. It says, a lion met a tiger as they drank beside the pool. Said the tiger, tell me why you're roaring like a fool. That's not foolish, said the lion with a twinkle in his eye. They call me king of beasts because I advertise. A rabbit heard them talking and ran home like a streak. He thought he'd try the lion's plan, but his roar was just a squeak. So a fox came to investigate and had a lunch back in the woods. So when you advertise, my friend, be sure you've got the goods. He who says is a phrase John uses over and over and over again, because it's easy to say. But he who says will guard, keep, and have that desire for the will and the word of God, followed up by the obedience, not just a good intention, followed up by loving God's people and not harboring bitterness or hate within his heart. Father, I pray that as we examine with these tests that John gave us, our own hearts, that we might either come to the conclusion that yes, we are yours, though faulty, yet we still have that desire to be yours and to serve you and to love and come to you asking forgiveness for those times when we have failed. Or we would honestly admit, I'm in darkness. And then we would be like Bartimaeus, who was blind and knowing he was blind said, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this morning we might be recipients of your grace and mercy as we come to know you personally and in reality. In Jesus' name, amen.